All right, well, open your Bibles, please, if they're not already open, to the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning I'll read chapter 26, verses 69 to 75. Chapter 26, verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Why did Matthew include this pitiful story in his gospel? And why did the Holy Spirit want you to hear it today? It's a painful story all the way through. No part of it isn't painful, and it ends in bitter weeping. So that's where we're headed for this morning. All 11 disciples actually faltered and failed and fled along with Peter as soon as the Lord was arrested. It says, verse 56, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." So why are we only told about Peter? Why are we not told about the other 11? They all went somewhere that night, but we're only told about Peter. And the answer is, Peter's colossal collapse is a monument that bears an important message for you. Two messages, really, one sobering and one encouraging. And so Peter's collapse bears testimony for you, one, to the weakness of the flesh, and two, to the power of God's grace. And that testimony is not complete until Peter denies his Lord three times, with each denial being worse, more appalling than the one that came before it. So this morning, we're going to look at Peter's three denials. Peter's first denial is in verse 69 and 70. Peter's second denial is in verses 71 and 72, and his third denial is in verses 73 to 75. Peter's first denial was an evasive denial. And so look at it. I'll read it again, verse 69 and 70. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you were talking about." The wicked high priest Caiaphas, I hope you remember him from last time, his home was a palatial mansion in the city of Jerusalem. It was a complex in which it seems his father-in-law, Annas, a former high priest, also had a home. And all the buildings in that complex opened up to a central outdoor courtyard. And Peter, on this night, after first fleeing from the Lord's arrest, had made his way back to the innermost lair of his enemies, right under their nose. He had made his way back eventually to this courtyard. And so all three of Peter's denials take place here in this courtyard, as if on a stage, as if on display in this special place. And then when those three denials were done, were completed, Peter left from this courtyard and from this place. We've already seen Peter mention from last week's passage, and I'll just read the verse that caught us up with what Peter was doing during the Lord's trial. Verse 58, "But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the servants to see the outcome, to see the result of the trial that was taking place indoors in this complex of Caiaphas's house. It's the middle of the night. Peter's made his way to the courtyard. There's servants there. They're the servants of the high priest who've made the arrest. That's why they're awake. They've gone out to make this kind of dramatic arrest by night, and they've been successful. They've brought the Lord back as a prisoner to this place. I'm sure it must have been very exciting for them. And so some have stayed afterwards. They're lingering about in the courtyard instead of going to bed for the same reason as Peter. They want to see the outcome. They want to see what happens about this trial that's taking place that's just inside. So they're there for the same reason as Peter. They're curious. Peter is sick at heart. It's cold. Spring nights are cold outside in Jerusalem. I can testify to that. I've been there in the spring. And so Luke tells us that they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and they're all huddled up around it for warmth as the moments of the trial drag on. It was a long trial in the middle of the night. So they're all together for warmth, including Peter among these servants. The servants, they're excited, somewhat at least, too excited to go back to bed. Peter's cautious. He's tentative. He's nervous. He's drawn his sword on these people in the dark. Just a few hours earlier, he cut off the ear of one of their number before the Lord healed that man of the wound, restored his ear to him. And so Peter's trying to be unnoticed. He's trying to be inconspicuous. He's keeping a low profile. He's trying to make himself invisible as he's huddled next to these, right up close to these people in the fire. Peter came in to the courtyard, and it says he was sitting down. He wasn't recognized when he entered in. And so he was able to go in and actually sit down for some time passed near the fire, until one female servant, a single female servant, recognized him. And that's what it talks about in verse 69. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." It's a female servant, and John, in his account of this, seems to indicate it's the same one whose job was to keep the door of the courtyard. There was a girl just in charge watching who came in, keeping her eyes out for this. Luke tells us she saw Peter's face in the firelight as he's warming himself in the fire, and looked intently at him. So she comes up, she looks intently at him, and then she says this to Peter, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." The word that's used for her, my translation says a servant girl. And it is the word servant, and it's feminine, so it's a servant girl. But also it has something on there that indicates a small. So this is a young servant girl. This is a maid. This is a girl. There's accusation in her voice, and also curiosity. You too were with Jesus the Galilean. She mentions that Jesus was a Galilean, and all three times the people in the courtyard are going to confront and question Peter about his connection to the Lord. They're going to say something about either the Lord or Peter being from the northern region of Israel, from Galilee. And I think that shows just how rooted Jesus and his disciples were in Galilee. They were all Galileans, except perhaps Judas. And so they were like outsiders to their countrymen who lived in Jerusalem in the south, like this girl and like the rest of Caiaphas's servants. And so she mentions that you too were with Jesus the Galilean. Now, at this point, how important is it for Peter to tell her the truth? This is just one little obstacle in the way of what he's trying to do. He's trying to be invisible in this place. He's been at the fire for quite some time before she came, bothering him. So how important was it for Peter to tell the truth before this girl, before this prying, meddlesome, irritating middle schooler, seventh grader, who came up to him and looks at him and has this question for him and stands before him? "You too are with Jesus the Galilean." Can't he just distract her somehow? Can't he just sort of send her away? Would that be okay for him to do? Is this a real test for Peter, or is this just an irritation that he can just bypass in some way? Well, what did the Lord taught Peter earlier? In fact, it's recorded in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him also before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So how important is it for Peter to not deny, but confess at this moment? It's supremely important for Peter. In fact, the Lord speaks of it as eternal destiny hanging on this, whether Christ is confessed or denied before men. And so this looks like an irritation. This is a supreme test for Peter, though it comes to him in this form, though it comes to him in the form of a middle schooler girl looking into his face and asking this question before everyone. Well, Peter's first denial, and that's what this is going to amount to, was an evasive denial. And so there's a bit of a sidestep in Peter's answer, if you can catch it. He denied it before them all. They're all listening now. She came up to him. It was her idea. She recognized him, but everyone's listening. He denied it before them all. I do not know what you are talking about. She's attracted attention, and so he says this to all. Matthew calls it a denial, even though I've said it's evasive. It is a denial. And Matthew describes it with the same words the Lord described about, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven, when it says that Peter denied it before them all, before the men that are here. But I say it's an evasive denial, and that there's a little bit of a sidestep, if you can catch it, because it's possible to take this denial one way, which I think is how it is. I don't know who you are talking about. She said, you two were with Jesus, the Galilean. And he says, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know this person. But it's possible to take it as, I don't know what you are saying. I didn't quite understand you. And so I think perhaps maybe just in the way that Peter formulated this denial, there's an effort just to evade the question, just to bypass it. And so Peter's first denial was an evasive denial. It was a small denial, one that didn't make a big splash. It was not a big deal. It was a matter of convenience to him to get rid of this irritation. Surely not worth remembering by anyone. He just sort of had to grit his teeth and get through this unpleasant evasion and denial and then move on. So Peter's first denial was an evasive denial. Peter's second denial was a denial with an oath. So we read about that in verse 71 and 72. The moment passed after the first denial. The evasive denial worked. And people must have lost interest because Luke says this happened a little while later, verse 71. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. As we come to Peter's second denial, you'll notice Peter's in a new place. The fire has become uncomfortable for him. It's become too warm for Peter to be on by the fire, even though this is a cold night. And so we find Peter, as verse 71 opens, he's in a new place, maybe the next warmest place in the courtyard, and it's also the place closest to the exit. He's moving away towards the exit. It's the porch. It's the covered gateway at the entrance to the courtyard. And so it says that in verse 71, when he had gone to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said this to those who were there. This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. It mentions another. In fact, it just says that another saw him and said this to him. There's two different words for another in Greek. One is heteros, that's another of a different kind, and the other is allos, that's another of the same kind, and this is that second one. It's allos. This is another of the same kind. So it's another servant girl, another maiden, another junior high girl, so to speak. And again, everyone around notices. This other girl is the one who brings this charge against Peter, but she says it to those who are there. She says it in a way that everybody in the courtyard again can hear it. This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Well, Peter's already lied one time to get through this most unpleasant night. It was regrettable. That's why he's standing now as far as possible away from where he made this first lie, this first denial. So now he's forced to lie again. At least that's the way he looks at it at this point. And this time he denies it not evasively as before. I don't know what you're saying. I don't know who you're talking about. I'm trying to kind of get out from under it in some way. But this time he denies it unequivocally. He feels that's called for the second time. He's unmistakable. He's straightforward. He's plain. And you'll read it in verse 72. I do not know the man. She mentions Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know the man. Imagine that. Imagine how many miracles Peter had seen the Lord Jesus perform, perhaps thousands. Imagine the hours that Peter had spent with the Lord in a home. Peter's home, actually, was the headquarters for the Lord, or out on the road countless times over a three-year period. Imagine the questions that Peter had that he had answered, the teaching that the Lord had given, an intention that the Lord had given to Peter. And so Peter gives this total lie. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. He's a stranger to me. And as if that's not bad enough, this time he makes the denial, not an evasive one, but a very straightforward one. He does it with an oath. It says that again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. Now, I feel like I explain oaths a lot when I preach, and so maybe you're tired of hearing me make an explanation about oaths and what they are. But the reason why I do is because they're all over Scripture, and they're all over the Gospel of Matthew as well. And so Peter made this denial. I don't know the man. Jesus is a stranger to me. He says that in front of everybody. He says it with an oath, and that doesn't mean that Peter had a dirty mouth, that he had slipped back into his fisherman habits. It's not talking about obscenities that Peter made at this point, and it's talking about something else, and it's talking about something very specific. It's talking about an oath, and the basic idea of an oath, and of all oaths, in fact, it's not an oath if it doesn't have this basic idea, is calling down harm on yourself from a higher power if what you're saying isn't true. That's the idea of an oath. And the reason why that might not be obvious to you is because oaths are often elliptical. In other words, they leave words out in the way that they're given. And so oaths take all kinds of forms, sometimes really creative and imaginative forms, and leave words out and are indirect and kind of vague at that very point, at calling down harm on yourself if you're not telling the truth. Look at, for example, a mighty oath from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is especially full of oaths. But this is a mighty one from Ruth, from the book of Ruth at the beginning of it. And this is a well-known point where Ruth makes an oath regarding Naomi and says, Ruth 1:16, "Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me." That's the harm part. And she doesn't quite say what it is exactly, but thus, it must be something bad. "Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." And so she's calling on a higher power, the Lord himself, to harm her. May he do something really bad to me and even worse than I'm mentioning or imagining, if what I'm saying isn't true, if I'm not connected with you, and if anything but death is going to come between us and part us. And so that's always part of an oath, and that's a good example of an oath from the Old Testament. And it's the same with our oaths as well. Something we use in the oaths that we make is, "So help me God." You've heard that before, and it implies the corollary, "So harm me, God, if what I'm saying is not true. I promise to tell the whole truth. So help me, God." But there's a harm there that's implied, again, kind of indirectly. Again, it's part of an oath. God made and makes oaths in Scripture, and Hebrews especially draws attention to that. Let me read the verses that have to do with that. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13 says, For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will multiply you. For men swear by one greater than themselves. That's how they call down harm on themselves when they make an oath. And with them an oath is given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. And if you go back to what Hebrews is quoting, you'll go back to Genesis chapter 22, where the Lord just simply says, I swear by myself that I will surely bless you, and I will certainly multiply you. God can't appeal to a higher power. There's no higher power than him, and so he swears by himself. He swears to harm himself if he should go back on his words. Oaths appear in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read that part where the Lord speaks of oaths and says, I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. And so he says, any of the things you might mention and swear by that you'd be sort of like afraid to violate, because harm would come on you. You're really indirectly swearing by God, that God would harm you. And he forbids swearing oath. You might think after reading this, the Sermon on the Mount, that the Lord forbids oath on any occasion, that swearing an oath on any occasion would be sinful, because he says, make no oath at all, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. And I can see why if you think that. But he's really referring to ordinary speech. He's forbidding oaths in ordinary speech. He's actually forbidding oaths in a situation that would be like Peter's. He's not forbidding oaths on solemn occasions, like a wedding vow is a solemn occasion when we make an oath, or giving testimony in court. That's a solemn occasion in public before others, before the authorities, the God-given authorities, where we make an oath to testify of the truth, like being inaugurated into an office. We might swear an oath to faithfully fulfill that office, or even a situation like Ruth. Ruth was not being sinful when she made that oath to Naomi. The Lord Jesus himself testified under oath, and we saw that last time at the climactic moment in the trial where the high priest Caiaphas stands up and says, I adjure you. Might be an unfamiliar word, but it's the word oath. It's just a different form of the word oath that Peter swears here on this second denial. I adjure you by the living God. That's the higher power. Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And the Lord didn't say, no, it's wrong. I'm not gonna swear an oath. The Lord testified under the oath that Caiaphas had put him under, and the Lord told the truth there. So what's forbidden is just the kind of occasion that Peter makes an oath. It's not a solemn occasion for Peter. He's around a fire with people in a courtyard. This isn't a solemn occasion for himself and others who are there. Peter's swearing and making an oath just for his own convenience, just to save his skin in an uncomfortable situation. And that's exactly what the Lord forbids when he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And moreover, and maybe this is even more important, Peter does it for something that's not even true. The Lord said, don't swear oaths for your true statements. But this is something that is an absolute lie that Peter swears an oath for. I don't even know the man. Finally, about oaths, and especially in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord pronounced a woe on the Pharisees for using elaborate vows in such a way that only they knew which vows were binding and which ones were not. And I'll just read that part while we're on the subject of oaths. Again, they appear over and over again in Scripture. But Matthew 23 and verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So he says, you know, you're trying to get people lost in these elaborate vows that you're bringing forward, these sacred things that you'd be afraid to violate. And he doesn't say they're all evil. He says they're all binding. Every oath that you make, it's all binding. It's as if you're swearing, though indirectly, by God himself. And so this is a very serious thing, and something that is a binding thing. Take a mighty forgiveness to overcome a denial with an oath. So Peter's first denial is an evasive denial. Peter's second denial is a denial with an oath, a single oath that Peter made on his second denial. And the oath, the point of it was, may God curse me if I know Christ, because that's what he's saying. I don't know the man. He's a stranger to me. May God curse me if this isn't true. That was the import, the gist of the oath that he made, the single oath that he made. Peter's third denial was a denial with many oaths. So let me turn back to it. And this is verse 73, Peter's third denial. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Matthew says, a little later, the second time he denied the Lord, he was in the gateway. The girl came up to him. He denied it very plainly, this time with an oath, and then it died down. Time passed again. Luke says, after about an hour had passed, this final situation came to him. In fact, it's soon to be morning because a rooster is about to crow when he makes this third denial. So everyone standing around now, they all come to Peter. It's not just one of the girls anymore. They all come to Peter, and they say to him, the bystanders came up and said, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. They've been looking at him. They've been listening to him. And even the way he talks gives him away as an outsider, as a Galilean. The Judeans apparently poked fun at the Galileans for the sloppy way that they pronounce their consonants. And you can even, when you hear somebody, you can pick up and probably identify pretty accurately what part of the country they come from. And usually it's the vowels that kind of tip you off, and you can probably identify what part of the map they might be from. And so they say this to Peter, surely, truly, you are one of them, for even the way you talk makes you clear, reveals you. You're trying to hide, but the way you talk reveals you. You're one of his disciples, aren't you? So this is the last. This is right before the rooster crows. This is as the sun is beginning to come up on this long night. And so as Peter lied under oath, he's already done that. That was his second denial. The Lord Jesus, not far away from Peter, has just told the truth under oath as morning begins to come. And so by this time, I think it's probably safe to say Jesus has been blindfolded and bound. He's being beaten and spit upon and mocked. We read about that last time. And the people in the courtyard have some idea about what's going on within, inside. And I think that's true, especially because of what Luke says. When the rooster crowed, Peter realized everything. It says, just very simply, the Lord looked at Peter. And so they had some sort of communication between, probably just through a window, that the Lord was able to look at Peter and meet his eyes through perhaps a window or an opening of some kind. And so they had some kind of idea. They could at least hear what's going on as the members of the Sanhedrin begin now to take out their frustration and their anger against the Lord and to mock him and to abuse him. And so the pressure from inside is ratcheting up, and it's spilling over into the courtyard to match. And Peter is feeling it. And so everyone in the courtyard now comes to Peter. They all come to him and they say this to him. And John reveals this, that one of the speakers is a relative of the slave that Peter cut off the man's ear. John chapter 18, verse 26 says, at this moment, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" It was dark when Peter's wielding his sword, swinging it around, and the man was there. And he's a relative. He's a cousin. He's a brother to the one that Peter cut off his ear. He recognizes him again. So here's Peter. He's like a wounded animal. He's angry. He's frustrated. He's embarrassed. He's frightened. And so he gives another denial, a final denial, and not one with one oath as before, but with many. He launches a tirade of oaths to protect him against this crowd in the courtyard. And so it says in verse 74, then he began to, that's why it's not just one, he began a whole series of these. He began to curse himself. That's what he's doing. When he's swearing an oath, he's calling down a curse upon himself. He began to curse and to swear oaths. That's what you swear. And so the same thing that he did before, he's doing again, except he's doing it over and over again and repeatedly. He's swearing, he's denying the Lord, not with one oath, but this third and final time with many oaths. So at this moment, ask this question. What's happened to Peter? What had changed from a few hours earlier? And let's take it from the moment where he's swinging the sword down on the servant of the high priest's ear. That was only five hours earlier than this moment where he's giving this tirade of oaths and saying, "I don't know the man," and backing it up with these terrible oaths that he's giving. Could this even be the same person? And how could this happen in just a few short hours? So what's to explain it? Why would Peter act like this? Was it the presence of danger that made him act so different from how he had acted just a few hours before? No, that's not it. Peter was in more danger when he was swinging his sword against more than 100 armed men than he was in this courtyard, with just the servants kind of picking up on maybe who he might be. He was in much more danger before this, far more. In fact, it's amazing that he wasn't killed. The only reason he wasn't killed is because the Lord took pains to protect his disciples. He stepped forward and he said, "It's me that you want, let the rest of them go." He healed the ear, and in the whatever confusion that the Lord was sort of in control of at that time, the Lord protected his disciples from further harm. So Peter was in grave danger when he showed such courage. It's not the presence of danger that accounts for the difference in Peter. Well, was it this? And I've heard this a lot and read this a lot, that Peter was impulsive. He had an impulsive personality type. And so because of that, he performed much better on short notice, just by a sudden reflex before he could kind of think about what he was doing. Then when he had time to think about and let it all settle in, what he was doing, like when he's around this campfire, now he's thinking it over. And so now when it comes time for him to show courage, he doesn't have the courage before because he's an impulsive personality type. Well, Peter probably was an impulsive personality type. But this is not a message for impulsive people. That's not the point of this passage. There's a message here for everyone, and it's shown through Peter. This is what changed for Peter. It doesn't have to do with his personality type. It doesn't have to do with the presence of danger. In that time, those 4 hours that I spoke about, the time from when he's swinging his sword courageously to the time when he's denying that he even knows the Lord with whatever mighty oaths he can think of that come into his head. In that time, Peter has seen God's own Son being devoured, being absorbed by this angry mob, by this fake court, this kangaroo court. This was the blackest night for Peter, because on this night, God let him down. God disappointed him, and his faith ran out. Peter was not willing to trust God anymore at this point. And so Peter's courage failed when his faith failed. And what's true of Peter's courage is also true of Peter's love. Peter's love failed when his faith failed, when he stopped trusting the Lord. It's true of every virtue of Peter. It failed for Peter. Self-control, resolve, It all failed for Peter when his faith failed. And when I say when his faith failed, I mean because his faith failed. Because Peter's faith failed, his courage failed him as well. That explains the difference. After what Peter had seen, he was not willing to fully trust the Lord for his protection anymore. He didn't know God well enough to know about resurrection. He didn't know God well enough to know that there was a great good in store for him. He didn't know God well enough to know that behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. And so when Peter's faith faltered, when he didn't have faith anymore, an utter blindness descended on him, a total blindness descended on Peter, and it made a total difference. And the same blindness descends on you when your faith fails, when you forget that God's ways are ways of resurrection, when you forget that God has a great good in store for you, when you forget that behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. The Spirit is willing. That's what the Lord told Peter. That's kind of the last instruction that the Lord told Peter. The Spirit is willing. That is the whole person, the Spirit, walking in faith, walking in prayer, is willing, is ready to obey, is courageous. The flesh is weak. That's the whole person, the flesh, turned in on himself, turned in on his own resources, on his own virtues, and it's weak. It fails. Just like this for Peter. In fact, how weak it is, the flesh. Look no further than here as Peter makes this loud, groveling, shameful spectacle of himself, swearing many oaths that he does not know the man, that he does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, at that moment, immediately, it says, as Peter launches into this, a rooster crowed. And that's the Lord's prophecy that Peter refused to believe. It came back to him. Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You can look at where the Lord said it in verse 34. Truly I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. That's the same night. That's not on a much earlier, months earlier. It's dark already when the Lord says that. He says, tonight, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Well, Peter heard the rooster crow, it says, verse 75, and he remembered. It all came back to him at once, what the Lord had said. Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. He could hardly believe it. All the shame that he had been oblivious to, as he had been thinking about preserving himself, and all the worry that was on his mind, it all washed over him at once. How he wished he could undo, he could unsay each one of those denials. He wished he could relive the past 3 hours and do it all over again. Take back all those words. I don't even know the man, but it was gone. And so he left abruptly from the courtyard. He went out and wept bitterly. He left and he didn't come back. He went somewhere. We don't know where he could weep bitter tears of shame. And that's the last that we hear of Peter's name in the Gospel of Matthew. And that's true. If you do a word search of Peter, this is the last time you'll see his name in verse 75. So it's the last time we hear of Peter in the Gospel of Matthew. Sort of. Chapter 28, verse 16. It's the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. And notice it says this, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. What a wonderful number for Peter. 11 disciples. And so here's Peter with the others, forgiven, restored, in fullness of joy at the Lord's resurrection. And what a wonderful number for the other disciples. The other 10, they all abandoned him. It was not just Peter who abandoned him. For all the other disciples except for Judas. And what a number, wonderful number for you. 11. No one can snatch away those who belong to the Lord. He loses not a one. And so at his resurrection, there's 11, and there's Peter himself among that number. It's amazing and contrary to all expectations that for a believer, the bitter tears of shame and self-reproach like Peter can never quench faith can never overwhelm it, can never drown it out with sorrow and despair, and in fact, cause it to grow. These tears cause that faith to grow closer to a Savior who is God and whose greatest glory is his love for sinners like these. That's the God who's revealed in the Gospel of Matthew, and only in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Bible. You won't find it anywhere else. And so though that faith is ever so small, it's not extinguished. Though it's like a smoking ember, the despair of these tears doesn't extinguish it and wash it out, as is said in prophecy about the Lord and quoted in Matthew as well about Christ. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. And that was certainly Peter's faith at this point, a smoldering wick. So a monument, this passage, that's necessary for the message of the Gospel of Matthew, necessary for Matthew to include in this gospel, and necessary for the Holy Spirit to speak to you today. It's a monument to the weakness of your flesh, the courage that you find in your flesh, the love that you find in your flesh, the resolve that you find in your flesh, the self-control that you find in your flesh. It's on display here in Peter. It's like a monument to it, and it is weak. It's utterly weak. It's heard in Peter's oaths and lies and denials. It's a monument to the weakness of your flesh and to the power of God's never-failing grace. That's on display here, too, and it's on display in order for you to believe it. That's the point. And that's the point of the whole gospel of Matthew and of the gospel itself. We come here to the Lord's table. It's another monument. It's another monument that reflects God's word. It's a memorial. It's a memorial here to the weakness of your flesh, to the power, especially of the forgiveness of sins, which was purchased for you in Christ at infinite cost, the shameful death and resurrection of God's Son to purchase the forgiveness of sins for shameful sinners. It's on display here as well with God's word, the table, the Lord's table, and it's on display in order to be believed. That's the point of it. Let me close with this, and these are the words of Martin Luther on this passage. He says, "No article of the Christian faith is so hard to believe as this. I believe in the forgiveness of sins." So you can think about all the articles in the Christian faith. The Trinity, God is three in one. The incarnation, Christ is both God and man. The resurrection from the dead, that the dead are able to come to life. Those are all articles of the Christian faith. Luther says here, "No article of the Christian faith so hard to believe as this. I believe in the forgiveness of sins." But look at Peter. If I could paint a portrait of Peter, I would write on every hair of his head, "Forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we don't deny but confess together. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that's found in him. We believe in his resurrection. We believe that he bore the penalty of our sins, and we own him. We know him. We confess him. Even with a faith that needs to grow, even with a faith that sometimes is small, and yet it's a faith that you've given to us by your Holy Spirit, that you will not allow to be quenched out, and that you foster and cause to grow through your word preached, read, heard, along with the symbols of the Lord's Supper, which you have designed for us. We pray that you'd cause us to believe in the forgiveness of sins again. We pray that you'd pour out on us all the virtues that are ours by faith: love for the Savior, love for one another, courage to stand, and self-control. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.